Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. About 4 or more weeks ago, I handed out a little slip of paper, and I asked everyone to fill it out and put down the most pressing questions they've ever had in regard to the faith. And I told you that starting today, or starting right after the New Year's, I would do a series of sermons addressing some of the questions that came up. Well, I want you to know about 15 questions came in, and I also want you to know they were mostly from people under 15, which means that either you older folk don't have any questions or concerns, or you're afraid to admit that you have questions and concerns. But anyway, I'm going to go with the 15 that came up. I'm not going to preach 15 sermons, of course, because I don't have the time to do that. I want to get on to Ephesians, so we'll do that starting in February. But in all, I had about 15 requests for sermons addressing everything from what is faith to what does faith do, to where did God come from, today's topic, and how do we know that the Bible isn't just a story someone made up, and does God answer the prayers of unbelievers, and can one lose their salvation in light of Hebrews chapter 6? And why does God, the God of the Old Testament, seem so different from the God of the New Testament? Those are just a few of the questions that I received. And interestingly, every single one of those questions is a question that has been asked of me before. Throughout my pastorate, people are always coming and asking questions, and they all seem to be of the same exact nature, which means that even if you didn't write the little slip, or I should say, if you didn't dare to write the little slip and sign your name and hand it in, you've probably also wrestled with these questions as well. So it's going to be beneficial. Today is Casey's turn. This was Casey's question. So I told Casey, get your notepad, get your pencil out. I'm going to answer your question. You've got it right there. Very good. She's got her little notepad there. If you didn't bring one, just flip the bulletin over. There's a sermon outline on the back, and you can take notes on that. I do want to say this before I start, that I could essentially stand here and say, God exists and always has because the Bible says so. But that doesn't resolve the doubts that people have. So as a result of that, I am going to preach a sermon that has some philosophical base or foundations in it. I hope that's helpful. I hope it actually enhances the message rather than taking away from the message. I do believe the Bible. I believe that we should believe it. But that doesn't resolve a lot of doubts that people have on occasion when they start pressing beyond and questioning things. So what I'd like to do today is I would like to start by addressing the issue of where does God come from and how do we know he exists? And I want to start by saying this. I also, myself, both before my conversion and after my conversion, asked the same question. In fact, I'll start off by saying this, that I actually went through a period of doubt where I actually questioned the existence of God. And it didn't come till I went through seminary, of all places. And I went through that period of time. This is like 3 to 4 years after I was converted to Christ. And 3 to 4 years after I was converted to Christ, I started questioning the existence of God. And the answers I got from searching, from going in and digging and searching for the answers to those questions, are the answers that I'm going to share with you today. The ones that helped me, I hope, will help you. And I have to also preface it by saying this. All of that stuff started when I prayed a dumb prayer. I prayed, Lord, give me more faith. I did. Dumb thing to do. Lord, give me more faith. And as soon as I prayed the prayer, Lord, give me more faith, you know what happened? I was buffeted by innumerable doubts, even to the point that I questioned the existence of the God that I had come to through faith in Christ. Now, why? Why is it that I would pray for one thing and I would receive just the opposite? Why? Well, I believe it's because that's the way God often has to answer our prayers. We pray for one thing, and God gives us the opposite because it's by giving the opposite to us that he produces that which we ask for. So just the common illustration is this. If you pray for patience, what does God give you? No one's prayed for patience? That's another dumb prayer to pray. It's a dumb prayer to pray unless you say, and please be merciful. Lord, give me patience, but please be merciful. Because if you pray for patience, what does God do? God allows you to go through trials. Why? Because Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that trials produce patience. So if you want patience, you have to go through trials, because that's what God uses to produce patience in us. And the same was true when I prayed for greater faith. God knew that the faith I desired would only come as I was buffeted with doubts and sought to resolve those doubts and confronted each doubt head on and considered all the arguments. And when I did, after I went through that process, it made my faith more secure. Before that, and I don't mean this in a totally negative way, but before that, I had a believe it simply because this is what Christians are supposed to believe type of faith. But now, I had a faith that had come to see, after digging in, after researching, after looking, after hunting down the answers, I had a faith that now saw that what the Bible says about God not only makes sense, but in light of everything that we see and everything that we know, it makes more sense than theories that deny the existence of God. So it was by trying to resolve my doubts that I came to greater faith. You pray for greater faith, I believe God will give you doubts. So don't give up. People pray for greater faith all the time. They get the doubts, and then they stray, they wander. They think God has forsaken them. No, he's answering your prayer. He's actually bringing about what you want. And it comes as you get doubts and you resolve those doubts. Otherwise, they stay in the back of your mind and they fester for the rest of your life. So what I discovered when I actually looked into it is that there is far more evidence from a reason standpoint for the existence of God than there is for the fact that he doesn't exist. And what I'd like to do today, yes, you saw it, 5 points. What I'd like to do today is give you the 5 most convincing proofs for the existence of God. It doesn't mean I will convert you to Christianity, but hopefully if you are not there yet, I will at least convince you to be a theist. That is, I will prove the existence of God to you. Can't make you a Christian, somebody else has to do that, but I can prove the existence of God to you. And I'm going to give you the 5 most convincing proofs for the existence of God, and I want you to remember this, that each one could be a sermon in itself. Okay? Each one could be a sermon itself, so forgive me if I don't go into enough detail on each point. I'm trying to get through it in one sermon. So first, you can follow along on the outline in the back. The first and the most convincing proof for me, and the one that helped me to eradicate all the doubts that I had in relation to the existence of God, is really very simple. It goes like this. Being cannot come from non-being. And therefore, if we exist, or if life exists, God must exist, for no living thing could ever come from nothing. Whether you're a secular scientist, unbelieving in the rest, or whether you're a Christian theologian, or whether you're a Christian scientist, it doesn't matter. Because all 3 groups tend to agree that at some point nothing existed, and then at a later point in time, something existed. The creation came into existence. And thus, we have the ongoing debate of how old is the universe? Is it thousands of years? Is it millions of years? Is it billions of years? It's an eternal question that people are always asking. But my point today is not to deal with that issue, because that issue doesn't bear on what we're talking about. But rather, what I want to focus on is the fact that all groups agree there was nothing and then something came to be. And something cannot come from nothing. Regardless of the age of the earth, it doesn't matter. Regardless of the age of the universe, it doesn't matter. Because in terms of proving the existence of God, all we have to say is everyone agrees there was a time when there was nothing. And then there was a time when there was something. And that's all we need. As I mentioned in my Sunday school class, that wonderful, true, philosophically deep song that Julie Andrews sang in The Sound of Music is absolutely true. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. She's true. I mean, it's right. That song is true. Nothing came from nothing. Nothing ever could. Because it's not possible for something to come from nothing. Being cannot come from non-being, and life, especially complex organisms or complex beings, cannot come from nothing. Get that in your mind, and you have the first proof for the existence of God. Now I know, because I've tried this, I do weird things, you know. I try to picture infinity. The fact that if you drew a straight line or sent a beam out, it would go forever and ever and ever and not stop. And I can't do it. Always have to put some end there, you know. Starts over again, there's more, something. I always put a barrier at the end. I can't picture that in every direction, things go on for infinity. Well, I have the same problem in terms of trying to picture nothing. Have you ever tried to picture nothing? No, seriously. An unending, black, infinite, empty, void universe where nothing exists. Because at one point in time, that was the case. Genesis tells us it was black, it was empty, it was void, there was nothing. And then God created. There was no oxygen, there was no atoms, there was no elements, there were no particles, there was no microscopic organisms, there was nothing. That is the way the universe was at one point. And as the most reasonable argument for the existence of God goes, life must come from life. And being must come from being, because something can never come into existence out of nothing. For life to come forth, there had to be a source of life for it to come from. Some eternal being that existed prior to the material universe and was the wellspring from which all other life flowed. So it's not just faith. Christians don't just go by faith. Christians go by reason. Because it's reason. What I just gave you is reason. It's reason that proves to us that God must exist. Not just that he does exist, but that he must exist. Hebrews 11:3 says this: by faith we understand that the universe was formed by God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. That is, God did not use existing matter, but rather matter came forth as God spoke it into existence out of nothing. It's called creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. But that causes us a problem. Being raised in a scientific culture, you know why? Because it violates one of the fundamental laws of physics, which says that matter cannot be created, nor can it be destroyed. It can change form. It can be converted from solid to liquid to gas to plasma and back again, and atoms can be combined into molecules and split again into their component parts. But matter cannot be created from nothing, nor can it be completely destroyed and returned to nothing. That's why, as an engineer who studied physics, I struggled with what the Bible says. Because the Bible says God created out of nothing. But matter can never have not existed, according to the scientists and according to physics. That's why the declaration that God created everything from nothing causes us to struggle. It's not natural for us to believe it. But that's the whole point. That's where faith comes in. Because if you understand that it all came from nothing, and everybody agrees with that, then it pushes you into the realms of the supernatural. Because if natural law can't explain it, there's only one other place to go, and that's to God, who explains it by his supernatural essence and being. Interestingly, you know, if you start reading the Bible, one of the first things you'll notice is that the Bible does not begin with a long explanation for the existence of God. It doesn't try to prove the existence of God. All it says is that, the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created. But you know what? That statement does prove the existence of God. It does prove the existence of God. Because when you understand that nothing existed at one point and something came to be at another point, when you combine those two facts together, the fact that the universe exists proves that God exists. So in simply stating those words, in the beginning God created, you have the most exquisite argument for the proof of the existence of God. Dr. Harold Morowitz, former professor of biophysics at Yale University. Excuse me, I've jumped ahead here. Sorry. The fact that something cannot come from nothing is all the reasonable proof that anyone needs to justify the assertion that God exists. So that's our first point. But this same argument also answers the second part of my title of my sermon. Where did God come from? Where did God come from? And the answer comes to us in Psalm 92, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth, that is God, before you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So what is the Bible's answer to where did God come from? From everlasting to everlasting, from the infinite past to the infinite future, you are God. Where did God come from? And the simple answer is this. He didn't come from anywhere. He always has been, and he always will be. There was never a time when he did not exist. There will never be a time when he does not exist, because he is from everlasting to everlasting. And when you think about it, that's the way it has to be. For again, and I don't want to overstress this point, but if you get this in your minds, you have an argument for any person you come across on the street. When you think about it, it has to be that way. Since being cannot come from non-being, and that includes God himself, that means that if God is, and we know he is because we are, God must always have existed, for he could not come into being out of nothing. Or to put it more simply, our existence proves his existence, and his existence proves there was never a time when he did not exist. It's that simple. It's that simple. That even helps us to understand why God gave Moses the name he gave him. He says, this is going to be my name forever. What was the name that God gave Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14? I am. I am. Now listen, We name children because we like the sound of the name. In the Bible, names were given because it said something about the person. Esau is called Esau because Esau had red hair, and Esau means red. The name describes the person or something about the person. God chooses the name I Am, which is simply the Hebrew verb to be. That's all it means. It's just the Hebrew verb to be. His name essentially means that he is and was and ever will be. He is the ever-living, eternally self-existent one, the uncreated creator who had no beginning and will have no end. All of that is stated simply in the name that he chose for himself. And again, I know it stretches the human mind beyond its capabilities to think that God simply existed from the eternal past, never having a beginning. Why? Because everything we know, being finite beings, everything we know had a beginning in time. Everything we see had a beginning in time. The universe, as we know it, the material universe, had a beginning in time. Everything except God. Everything except God. He had no beginning. And he will have no end. He simply is. I am. Then secondly, in Romans chapter 1, this is argument number 2, proof number 2, Paul essentially tells us that when it comes to the creation, the intricacy of its design and its order, and listen, Paul is appealing to reason here. He's not appealing to faith, he's appealing to reason. He says, the design and the order of creation is such irrefutable proof of the existence of a designer that it leaves all people without excuse in regard to proving his existence. You may be able to look at the creation and argue about what the God that made it is like, but you cannot look at the creation and argue about the existence of God, because its existence proves his existence. In verse 20, after telling us that what may be known about God is plain to us, for God has made it plain to us, Paul goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's been called the watchmaker argument. It's very simple. It goes like this. If you go out and you walk through the woods or a field or along the beach and you come across a gold pocket watch that's been dropped on the ground and you see it and it has jewels embedded in it and it has etchings on it that are a beautiful picture of a man hunting with a gun out in the wilderness or out in the woods and all this other stuff, and you open it up and you see the gears and how they intricately match with each other and they flow and they create that time and it works so perfectly, and you just stand back in awe of the complexity of it and yet the fact that it all works together. When you see that, you know without any question at all, something had to have made it, right? The fact that the watch is there tells us that there was someone who made it, someone who had gifts, someone who had talents, someone who had knowledge, someone who had ability, someone who put it all together, had tools and all that other stuff. And we know that simply by looking at it. Well, the same is true with creation. The same is true with creation. James Keener, professor of mathematics at the University of Utah, says this: I find it impossible to believe that there is no creator. In all my experience, in all of science, I have never heard of an effect that did not have a cause. I have never seen a design that did not have a designer, a law that had no lawgiver, an order that had not been ordered, information that had no informer. Chance produces nothing. Saying something happened by chance is simply not an acceptable answer and is an open admission of ignorance. Dr. Harold Morowitz, professor of biophysics at Yale University, estimated this, that the chance of even the simplest life form on Earth coming about by itself is about 1 out of 10 to the 340th, 340 millionth power. And Dr. Carl Sagan of Cornell University, he gave it even steeper odds. And he's one of the most well-known evolutionists of our time. But Sagan said that the chances of the simplest life beginning naturally on a planet such as Earth, is a probability about 1 out of 10 to the 2 billionth power. Now, let me give you an example that shows those probabilities. The first one would be like taking 1 trillion pennies and dropping them from a height of 20 feet onto an absolutely flat surface and having every single one of those 1 trillion pennies land standing up on edge. It's pretty funny, isn't it? Not one of them falling over. That's the odds of life just happening out of nothing. Sagan's odds would be like this. Sagan's odds would be like having all of the pieces and all of the parts and all of the wiring and all of the engine of a Boeing 747 dropped out of the sky on the Philly airport and having it all come together as a flyable plane by itself. 1 out of 10 to the 2 billionth power. That's the chances that life just happened. And it's phenomenal odds like that that helped me to see my doubts about the existence of God were silly. My doubts about the existence of God were unreasonable. Unreasonable. You see, it's not just from the standpoint of faith, it's also from the standpoint of reason that the atheist really has an intellectual disadvantage. They're at an intellectual disadvantage because all of the evidence that we can see points to the existence of a creator and not away from it. 2 billion to 1. Excuse me. 1 times 10 to the 2 billionth power to 1. But Sagan says it happened. That's his answer. Well, it's true, it happened. Rather than the Christian being the one who has to hide his head in the sand to keep from looking at what the evidence says, it's the atheist who has to hide his head in the sand to deny admitting what the evidence points to. For as Romans 1:20 suggests, design and order and organization and uniformity and consistency and methodology and balance and stability and structure and precise, interdependent, harmonious interaction between all of the elements of creation all resoundingly shout, God exists. It had to be God who created it. There is no other explanation. Excuse me, there is no other viable explanation for the existence of creation. The psalmist said it this way, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shouts, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. So all you have to do, you want to know that God exists? Remember, there was nothing. Now there's something, and look at the something that was created. Every day, says the psalmist, God shouts, this is God's handiwork. This is God's handiwork. Only God and only God's power and only God's knowledge and only God's wisdom and only God's care could possibly explain the creation that we see all around us. You following me, Tracy? Okay. My own doubts about the existence of God, listen, were not resolved by refusing to consider the facts of science. They were resolved by looking at as many of those facts as I could see and seeing where they all undeniably pointed. I should say, to whom they all undeniably pointed. But even that's not all. Sorry, folks, you're getting two, three more. The third proof of God's existence comes from Paul in Romans 2:12-16, where he tells us that God's existence can be discerned and clearly shown from the fact that humans have a conscience. The fact that you have a conscience, that you can discern right from wrong, that you believe there is a right and is a wrong, is proof that God exists. Because you cannot have moral law written on your hearts. You cannot have a conscience without a person who has given that law and written it upon your conscience. And he means that even people who have never read the Bible, this is what Paul's saying, even people who have never read the Bible or the Ten Commandments seem to have an uncanny sense within them that certain things are just plain right and certain things are just plain wrong. And it's true. The minutiae of difference from culture to culture is there. But essentially, when it comes to murdering an innocent person, it's universally true across the world. When it comes to adultery, when it comes to stealing, when it comes to lying, when it comes to deceiving, when it comes to all those things, just about all across the globe, everyone agrees those things are all wrong. And they're not getting it all from the same source. Or so they think. This is actually the thing that God used to turn C.S. Lewis from an atheist into a Christian. Lewis's argument goes this way. There are two odd things about the human race. The first is that we have an idea that there is a way that we ought to behave. And the second is that we do not, in fact, behave in that way. Stones and trees, light rays and molecules simply are what they are, and it makes no sense to say that they ought to be different. But the human race, on the other hand, knows that it ought to be different. And this discovery that we are not what we feel we ought to be leads us to certain deductions. Where does this feeling, where does this sense that we ought to behave in a certain way come from? Where does it come from? Some say it's from our own realization that society should function better if people, it would function better if people behave differently. But why should we care? Why should we care whether society as a whole is better? The idea that we ought to care about human society is in itself one of those ought to's that comes from within, comes from an unknown source, a source outside the self, yet deeply rooted within the self. And after going over many other objections and explanations, Lewis says this. Something is inside human beings trying to influence them to behave in certain ways and making them aware that humanity's behavior does not measure up to the standard which it prompts us to pursue. Now, Lewis admits this doesn't prove the Christian concept of God, but does prove this, that the God who created us is a moral being who wrote his moral law upon our hearts, which is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. And being a moral God who has given us moral laws, we are responsible to follow them, even if we've never read the Bible, because the law of God was written in our hearts by virtue of being created in his image. And therefore, we are responsible to obey that law, even if we've never read the Bible. And we can be condemned and punished for not obeying it, because it's right there in our soul. But even that's not all. The fourth proof of God's existence is the existence of evil. The fourth proof for the existence of God is the existence of evil. I've known so many people, my wife being one, myself being another, who came to be convinced of the reality of God by being confronted with the harsh reality of evil. And then reasoning backwards, that if evil exists, then God or good as its opposite must also exist. That's how we as humans learn. We learn by comparing and contrasting opposites. So I know what love is only because I've seen hatred. I know what ugliness is only because I've seen beauty. I know what sin is only because I've seen true goodness. And I know what grace is because I was once under the unbearable bondage of legalism and law. And the same is true in relation to God. Many people are skeptical about the existence of God until they run headlong into evil. And then they know God must exist because evil exists. And I've used this example before, but I feel it's proof on this point. Did you know that for the two Sundays after 9/11, over 7 million people who never darkened the door of a church flooded into churches? You know that? You know what caused that? They had seen an unspeakable, undeniable act of evil. And it proved to them there must be something more. There must be good. There must be God. So 7 million, think of this, 7 million people who never darkened the door of a church go to church because they saw evil. My friends, that's what it does. If evil exists, God must exist. And more people that I talk to have come to Christ that way. Nancy, by seeing witchcraft in Belize. Myself, when I saw the Exorcist movie as an unbeliever. And I just said, yes, this, boom. It did it. Which brings us to our last proof of the existence of God. Providence, experience, and the miracles of answered prayer. My cousin, growing up in his teenage years, actually in his 20s, was a zealous Buddhist. His father was also a zealous Buddhist. He bragged to me at one point that he adopted or embraced Buddhism because he could be an atheist and a Buddhist at the same time, because you don't have to believe in God to be a Buddhist. But I'm at his house, and my cousin was a little tipsy. I believe it was a New Year's celebration. And I got into a conversation with my cousin, and my cousin said this. This is as a Buddhist. He says, there has to be a God. Too many things have happened in my life that can only be explained if there is a God. I agree. Some people would say it's fate. Some people would say it's chance. Some people would say it's luck. Some people would say it's coincidence. And if only one thing in their life happened like that, then maybe they could justify that response. But all I can say is this. There were so many things that happened in my life that could only be attributed to the existence of God that I couldn't get away from the fact that somebody had a plan for my life. And a plan suggests a planner. Oversight suggests an overseer. Answered prayers, miracles that come true, providential experiences that can only be attributed to God, all prove the existence of God. So as Christians, can I say this to you? The most reasonable, intellectual, academic thing you can say, on the basis of nothing other than what you can observe, what you can see in the world, don't start with the Bible with an unbeliever. Unbeliever doesn't care about the Bible. They care about reason. But that's great, because the Christian has the greatest grasp on reason. And then you can take and use all of that evidence to lead them to at least acknowledge the existence of God. That's how we know he exists, Casey. And that's how we know where he came from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The more we look into it, Lord, the more it makes total sense. And our doubts, Lord, we just have to trust that those things are things you allow to come our way so that we can resolve them, move beyond them, grasp a more secure faith, more confident in our faith, more confident in what your word says. And Lord, we can go out with boldness and witness to the world with the assurance that our faith does make sense. We have a reasonable faith. Help us, we pray, to understand that. We worship you, Lord. There's nothing else you can do when you understand who you are, all about you. Help us, we pray, to kneel in your presence and to worship you for your greatness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.